You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
Well, good morning. Would you take a Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. Finish our series on Proverbs this morning. Pastor Greg will be back with us next week with a fresh word. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. So we've been talking about wisdom the last few weeks. And when we think about wisdom, I think that we are usually thinking in terms of decision making. That there are bad decisions, there are good decisions, and then there are the best decisions, which are the wisest decisions. And if you make those wise decisions, they will keep you out of trouble. That's what we think of when we think of wisdom. It's a decision that I'm going to make. It's the smartest decision, and it's going to keep me from getting myself in trouble. But what happens when trouble is already at your front door? What happens when there's something already coming against you? It doesn't have anything to do with you. You didn't cause it. What role does wisdom play then? We've been calling this series Wisdom Works, and what we'll see from the scripture this morning is that wisdom works as a good defense. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Now, when it says the name of the Lord, God's name is the revelation of his character, who he is and what he does. God's name is different than our name. Our names are just identification tags. Your name doesn't have really anything to do with who you are. My name is Curtis. It literally means courteous, but just because my name is Curtis doesn't mean that I'm a courteous person. It's just the name that my parents decided to give me when I came out a boy, right? My parents are here this morning. I asked them a long time ago why they decided on the name Curtis. It was kind of unique in my place and time. I didn't know anybody else whose name was Curtis. So I said, tell me the amazing story of how you gave me the name Curtis. And they said, well, we knew this guy in high school. And I'm like, oh yeah. So did he donate his kidney to save somebody else's life? Obviously, he was an incredible leader, an incredibly handsome, really successful athlete, all those things. And they're like, no, you know, we just knew who he was. I'm like, great legacy, Mom and Dad. Great job. Great. Gave me my name because you knew a guy. Appreciate that. But God's name is different than our name. Our names are just identification tags. But his name is the revelation of his character, who he is, and what he does. And it says that his name is a strong tower. In these ancient cities, they would build walls around their city to protect themselves from their enemies. And all along the walls, they would build these tall towers. And these towers were the safest place in the city. And so when they were being attacked, they would run to these towers and find protection there. But they wouldn't just cower down. They would launch an attack, and they would defend from these towers the rest of the wall and the rest of the city. So God's name is a place of protection for us, which is exactly what we find in the rest of the Bible. Psalm 125, 1 and 2 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Psalm 34, 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The name of God is a strong tower. It is a place of protection for us, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Now, the righteous person in the book of Proverbs is not just a moral person. It's not just a person who makes all the right decisions. The righteous person in the book of Proverbs, as you read from chapter 1 to 31, is the person, as that person is making decisions, he's acknowledging God and God's ways in that decision-making process. Where the fool in the book of Proverbs is the person who just does whatever seems right to him. It says the fool delights in his own opinions. So just whatever comes natural, whatever you think, that's what the fool does. But the righteous person acknowledges God and his ways, and the righteous person runs to the name of the Lord to find protection. Now, I want to be clear this morning. We're not talking about being a coward. In a church like ours, in a city like ours, in a state like ours, there is this assumption mostly found in our great men that thinks, if I'm going to be a righteous man, then it means that I have to be a weak man. That if I'm going to be a godly man, it means that I have to relinquish everything that makes me a man. And so many of us men, we resist giving full way to righteousness, because we don't want that to be us. We want to stand in our own strength. We don't want to relinquish our own strength to come to Jesus completely and wholly. But what I will say to you, men, is we're not talking about being afraid. Somebody in here this morning was like, that's what I thought. The righteous man, what's he doing? He's running away. But the truth is, men, if we don't give way wholly to Jesus, we keep some of our own strength for ourselves, I think you're actually doing more harm to your family and to your people than you are doing good. And they would be safer if you just completely gave yourself over. So we're not talking about being afraid. We're not running away because we're afraid. We're running to God because we're smart and we're wise. It's the righteous run to the name of the Lord because it's a strong tower. Some of the same imagery is used in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul commands every single one of us to put on the full armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. He commands every single one of us to put that on. And he says why in the next verse? Because all of us are wrestling against principalities, cosmic forces of evil in unseen heavenly places. Agents of the devil. We're all wrestling against them. I think in our culture, we assume that as long as I'm not thinking about them, then they're not thinking about me. That if we don't think about spiritual things, we are able to opt out of the spiritual battle. That of course, Pastor Greg, he is warring against all kinds of unseen spiritual forces. Our other pastors here at the church, missionaries, of course, people who go on short-term mission trips, they are all warring against unseen spiritual forces. They are living in a spiritual world. Not me, I have to live in the real world. And in the real world, you wake up early in the morning because your son is right there in your face greeting you. And then you get ready to go to work. You eat a little bit of breakfast. You go to work, right? Because in the real world, you have to pay very real bills, and it requires a job to do that. Eat a ham sandwich at lunch like you do every day. 2 o'clock, you're trying not to fall asleep at your workstation. There, you get home, fighting through traffic, spend a little time with the people that you live with, put the kids to bed if you've got them, turn on the TV, wind down, only to do it all again the next day. I don't have time to be in the spiritual world because I am consumed with the real world. And as long as I'm not thinking about that spiritual world, it's not thinking about me. I'm calling time out, and I'll be back again on Sunday, or I will be back again when I'm ready to sign up for some kind of spiritual ministry. But the truth is you live in both places. You live in the real world, and you also live in the spiritual world. But some of us, we didn't realize that, and so I'll put myself at the front of the line. We're just being completely pummeled by these unseen spiritual forces, because we thought if we don't think about them, then they'll leave me alone. And so we're operating on about 10% of our potential as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as employees, as friends, church people, 10% of our potential, because we are being assaulted on a daily basis by unseen realities that we don't ever think about. And so we want to run to the name of the Lord because we need protection. And trouble is at our doorstep spiritually and for many of us in reality. We see examples of this all the way through the scripture, especially in Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized. And the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness and he fasts for many days out there. And towards the end of that fasting, Satan comes to him and begins to tempt him, essentially asking Jesus to take a shortcut. And what does Jesus do when Satan comes to tempt him? Does he stand in his own strength? Does he say, hey, Satan, I'm the Son of God. We've probably met before. You know who I am. Here's all the things that I think. No, not even Jesus, the Holy Son of God, stood in his own strength in that moment. He only says to Satan the things that his Father had already said in the scripture. Later on, Jesus' popularity is on the rise, and so is the hatred towards him from people. And it seems like everybody has a will for Jesus' life at this point in the gospel. Some people want him to be a great teacher. Some people want him to be a healer. Some people want him to be a political revolutionary. Some people want him dead. Everybody's got a will for Jesus' life. And we see him consistently withdrawing from people to lonely places to pray. And he prays and he finds strength. And then he re-engages with people. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus is betrayed and arrested, falsely convicted, beaten, and crucified. Where is he? He's on his knees praying to his Father. And it says that he is so intensely running to the name of the Lord that he's actually sweating drops of blood. But it's not just in Jesus. I think we see it in the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16 tells the story of how Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi. And they're eventually arrested and they're thrown into prison and they're in chains and these stocks. And it says that they start singing. Now, if you grew up in church like me, then of course we just kind of automatically assume that the people in the Bible are completely different than us. And so we've always kind of assumed, or at least I have, that Paul was just happy to be there. You know, couldn't have been more thrilled that he was in prison. And so these songs are like just songs of happiness that are coming out of him in this moment of incredible joy. But what if, just what if, I don't know, maybe that's what it was. Maybe Paul was really glad to be there. I don't know. I wouldn't have been personally glad to be there. Maybe he was. Maybe that's the difference between him and me. I'm not Paul. I'm just Curtis. And Curtis wouldn't want to be in prison in chains and stocks. Maybe Paul did want to be there. And that's why he's singing a song. I don't know. I wasn't there. But maybe. I kind of got lost in that right there. It's like a sentence that would never end. Got trapped. But maybe Paul and Silas were more like us than we assume. Maybe they weren't songs of overflowing happiness. Maybe they were songs of desperation and hope. Maybe prison and chains and a potential future of death, because at this time, Paul and Silas had already seen many of their brothers in Christ give their lives at the hands of people who hated Jesus. Maybe he was like, this is bad. This is about as bad as it gets. We've been beaten. We've been arrested. We're in chains. And maybe we're going to die. That's bad. But here's the truth, is you are good. And you want good things for me. Life or death. And you are faithful. And you are true, and you are worth it. And so I'm going to sing this song, not of overflowing happiness, but out of hope and desperation, because my situation is bad. And I'm tempted to think that you're not faithful, and I'm tempted to think that I'm not going to make it. But the truth is in this song, and I'm going to sing this song out of desperation and hope. And maybe Paul in that prison cell, along with Silas, found his strength in the name of the Lord through those songs. I have a son named Jackson. He's 4.5 years old, and we're in a really, really fun stage right now because we've been telling him about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the Bible, church, all those things since the day he was born. But now his little brain is kind of catching up with all of, you know, our incredible teaching, and he's starting to really understand some of these things and wrestle through some of these. So we're really, really fun stage right now. Like the other day we were in our car and we were listening to one of his kids' songs, and these songs were talking about inviting Jesus into your heart. And he says, Mom and Dad, and he said it kind of serious. And so we turned down the volume. He said, I've been thinking, I think I just want to invite myself into my heart. It's fine. I was like, go for it. Let me know how it works out for you. So we're having a lot of fun right now. And he and I were in the car not too long ago, and we were having a conversation similar to that. You know, we're always telling him about believing in Jesus. And so he says, Daddy, does Jesus believe in himself? And I kind of laughed for just a second, but then I thought about it, because I want to give him a serious answer, because these are serious questions to him. You know, they're funny questions to us, but they're serious questions to him, and serious questions demand serious answers. And so I thought about it for just a minute, and I said, you know, Jackson, I think that Jesus does believe in himself. Because here's what Jesus knows, Jackson. He knows that one day, every eye that has ever seen, and every knee that has ever bent, and every tongue that has ever said anything, will say Jesus is the ultimate. There is no other name above his name, Jackson. And so, yes, I think Jesus does believe in himself. He is fully confident in who he is. Here's the thing about running to God as a strong tower. He's fully confident in his ability to be a strong tower. We have all kinds of false towers that we run to. In fact, the next verse in verse 11 in Proverbs chapter 18 says, a rich man, his wealth is his fortress, like a high wall in his imagination. So a false tower for some people is wealth. For other people, it's their own ability and strength. For other people, it's their family. For other people, it's another person. For other people, it's addiction. For some people, it's religious habits. We all have false towers that we want to run. But what God knows that we often don't know is they're not really strong towers for us. They're false towers, and they will all fall eventually. And there is no security there. There is only security under the banner of His name. And so He says to us, the wisest thing that we can do when trouble is coming at us, when things are coming against us, when it's on our front door, is run to Him. And He is a strong tower, and He is fully confident in His ability to protect and defend you this morning. But it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and because of that, we can gain some insight and some wisdom from looking at the different names that God has used to reveal Himself. It starts right here in verse 10 because it says the name of the Lord. And you'll notice it's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's God's personal name, Yahweh. Instead of writing Yahweh, they just wrote the Lord. It's used almost 7,000 times in the Bible. It's God's personal name. And if we had infinite amounts of time this morning, we would all turn to Exodus chapter 3 because God reveals this personal name, Yahweh, in a very, very big way there. But we don't have infinite amounts of time because the longer I preach, the louder your watches get. I don't know if you know that, but they do. I can hear them ticking louder as the time goes on. So we won't all turn there, but it would be familiar to many of us, even if you don't have a church background. In Exodus chapter 3, two main things are going on. First, the people of God, the Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt. And the Egyptians begin to really turn up the oppression on the Israelites. And the Israelites begin to cry out to God and ask Him to deliver them, to rescue them. And so God is going to. But meanwhile, there's a man named Moses who God is going to use to deliver and rescue the people of Israel. But he is about as far away from being a rescuer and a deliverer as you can get. He is in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of these mountains, watching sheep. That's his job. But God appears to him through this burning bush and tells Moses the mission that He's given him, that he's going to be the rescuer of the people of Israel. He's going to be the great deliverer. But Moses isn't quick to sign up for it. He has a few clarifying questions that he wants answered before he's willing. And one of his questions is, what happens if I get to your people, the Israelites, and I say, hey, I'm the rescuer, I'm here to deliver you, and they want to know what your name is? What should I tell them? God says, my name is I am that I am, and you tell them I am has sent you. And from that phrase, I am, we get the name Yahweh, God's personal name. But then He goes on to say, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had made a covenant with these men. Starting in Genesis chapter 15, God had chosen this man, Abraham, to be the father of this great nation, Israel. And He makes a covenant with them that God is going to be their God, and they are going to be His people. And then He reaffirms it to Isaac, and then reaffirms it to Isaac's son, Jacob. So Yahweh is God's personal covenant name. And Romans chapter 11 has amazing news for us because it says when we believe in Jesus Christ, we get grafted into that covenant. So now we can sit here this morning as the genuine, full-blooded people of God. He is our God, and we are His people. And that covenant that He has made with us, it is a covenant of grace. It has been since the beginning in Genesis chapter 12 when God chose Abraham. It wasn't based on anything Abraham had done to make himself worthy of that calling, to make himself a good vessel of that recipient. It was just a gift of free favor to him, which is exactly what the cross of Jesus Christ is to us. Just a pure gift of free favor to you and to me. There's not one thing that we did to make ourselves worthy of Jesus' substitutionary death for us, where He atoned for our sins. And there's not one thing that we do to remain worthy of that. It's just a free gift of favor to us. So how is that a defense for us? How is that a strong tower for us? It's a strong tower because it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence. Many people are stuck in the shallow end of the faith pool. We're not growing in the knowledge of God. We're not growing in the usefulness in the kingdom. We're not growing in faith. We're just stuck in the shallow end of the faith pool because we're still wrestling with some of the beginning questions of the Christian faith. Namely, I'm not sure how God feels about me right now. Or maybe you are confident about how God feels right about you right now because you came to church this morning, so you're thinking, hey, he feels pretty good about me. Got myself out of bed. But you're not confident about how he'll feel about you tomorrow or a month from now or 2 months from now or 2 years from now or 60 years from now. I meet people over and over and over and over again, and they just can't seem to get started spiritually. They believe in Jesus. They believe all the stuff, but it's like having an amazing car that just has no engine. They just can't really get going. And almost always, what they really want to know is, does God like me? I know it seems like a silly question, but every single one of us has thought that at some point. Because he knows what I did yesterday. He knows what I did 2 days ago. So how does he feel about me right now? Does he like me? Not does he love me. I think most of us believe that God loves us because God is love, and he's got to have this kind of general sense of love for the whole world, and we live in the world, so by proxy, he loves us. But how does he really feel about me at this very moment right now? And you will never begin to apply your faith into every arena of your life if you're still wrestling with how God feels about you. But what you can know today is his name is the Lord. He has made a covenant with you, and he was not under obligation to do it. And he did not do it begrudgingly. He wanted to, and he obligated himself to you based out of his own goodwill and pleasure. And so you can stand today fully confident that God does love you. He even does like you. You may not like the things, some of the things that we've been doing, but he likes you. And he has made this covenant of love with you, and he will be faithful to keep it to 1,000 generations. Of those who love him and obey his commands. And so we can stand confidently today because he is the Lord and made a covenant with us. So his name is the Lord, but his name is also the God who sees. Turn to Genesis chapter 16. This will be a good review as Pastor Greg has done such a brilliant job of leading us through Genesis this past year. Genesis chapter 16 tells the story of Abraham, who was the father of the people of Israel, and his wife Sarah. God had made some pretty amazing promises to Abraham that he was going to be the father of this great nation. The problem was is Abraham and Sarah couldn't have babies on their own. And so they did what most of us do when God makes a promise, but he's not quick to deliver. They took matters into their own hands. They got together. They hatched a scheme. And the scheme was is that Sarah had a slave named Hagar, and she was going to give Hagar to Abraham as a concubine. Hagar was going to become pregnant, and then they would take that baby and they would raise it as their own. That was the plan. And Abraham was not a discerning and smart man in this moment, and he said, okay. And so everything went according to plan. He did take Hagar as his concubine. Hagar did become pregnant, and wonder upon wonder, it turned sour. The Bible says that Sarah became jealous of Hagar because she was able to become pregnant, and she starts treating her harshly. Now, Hagar is already a slave, but this treatment gets so bad that Hagar leaves. She runs away, and she runs out into the wilderness. Now, Hagar is the lowest of the low in this culture. There is no one who will take her in and take care of her outside of Abraham and his family. So she runs out into the desert. She runs out into the wilderness. Essentially, she's saying, I would rather die than to remain in that situation. And when she gets out into the wilderness, God appears to her through an angel, and he speaks to her, and he makes her some amazing promises. And this is what she says after all that in verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." So after all this, God appears to her, and she says, "You are the God who sees." This past January, Amanda, my wife, and I were at this ministry event. It was a really large ministry event, and I had a very, very small role in it. And part of my small role is I had a little room which people would come to, and it had all kinds of technology in it, lights, sound, video, all this stuff. And they had put a technician in there who was to run all this technology. And she was an amazing person. Amanda and I really got to know her pretty good during this week. She's a spirit-filled young lady, loved Jesus, loved the Bible, really, really cool. In fact, she kind of broke out from the technician ministry into really ministering to people, really cool person. So she comes to Amanda and I at the end of the week, and she says, "Do you mind if I pray for you?" And of course, we said, yes. Now, a little backstory. In this season, I had been really wrestling with some disappointment. had a little disappointment and was really kind of working through it with God a little bit. I don't know if you've ever had one of these situations where there was something that you really want and it's a good thing and you pray and ask God to give it to you, and there doesn't seem to be any good reason why he wouldn't give you that thing, but for whatever reason, he just doesn't answer and he doesn't give you what you want, at least not in the way that you want. So that had happened to me, and I was working through it. I was really kind of struggling with it. And so she comes and she asks if she can pray for us, and we agreed, of course. And so she starts praying, and about halfway through her prayer, she starts using words and phrases that were the exact words and phrases that I had used not a week before in just a prayer time that I was having. And I hadn't told anybody about it. And, you know, we all kind of have our own language and way of speaking, and mine is obviously kind of weird, right? So the chances are not good that she would choose to string together words in the same way that I had strung words together. I mean, it's like she was reading my mail. These were things I had not told anybody. Not that they were secret things, but, you know, you don't go and pray and then come out to your wife and go, here are the 17 things that I just said in the exact way that I said them. At least I don't. Maybe you do. Maybe that's the right thing to do. I don't know. I walked away from that prayer so encouraged, not just because of her prayer and encouragement to us, but because I knew that God knew, that he saw me, that he knew what I was going through, that my prayers were not just bouncing off the ceiling or not going up into some kind of prayer cloud up in space where God collects all of our prayers and gets to them when he has time, that he knew what was happening. And I walked away with such wind in my sails. Now listen, I didn't get what I wanted, and I still kind of want it. But it almost didn't matter, because knowing that he knew was good enough. He is the God who sees. Some of you are terrified about this economy, and I want you to know he knows, and he sees. Some of you are in a marriage and you're struggling, you got an uncooperative spouse, he knows, he sees. Some of you are trying to, you're struggling and wrestling with trying to raise healthy, functional children, he knows, he sees. There is nothing outside of his gaze, and that is good news for us this morning, because he is the God who sees. That is his name. And then finally this morning, his name is also Father. The Bible, or the Old Testament, references God as Father just a few times, but he acts as a Father from beginning to end. But Jesus takes it to a whole new place. In Matthew chapter 6, he says that when we pray, we should start by saying, our Father. It says we shouldn't be anxious because our Father in heaven takes care of the birds and the flowers, so he's going to take care of us. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to his children? And not just in Jesus, we also see this in the Apostle Paul. So turn to Galatians chapter 4. This is what it says in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what that means is at the right time, God sends Jesus, and Jesus is born under the same obligation of the law that we were born under. But when we chose to sin, Jesus remained perfect, and because of his death, we can be adopted as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So because of Jesus, we're not only in a covenant with God, we are adopted as sons and daughters. So we are no longer slaves. We are the children of God. And when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And as the Holy Spirit is coming into our life, he is crying out in us, Abba, Father. The word Abba, it's an Aramaic word. It means father, but it emphasizes a close relationship. So it's not just a parent. It's a parent who you love and who you are loved by and who you are close to. It's used three times in the New Testament. Here in Galatians chapter 4, once in Romans chapter 8 in a very similar way. And then in Mark chapter 14. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he says, Abba, Father, if there's any way to let this cup pass from me, let it pass. Meaning, if there is any way to save the souls of men and save the souls of women without me suffering, Daddy, can we do it that way? Papa, can we do it that way? But there wasn't. And so Jesus humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. And he offered up his life as an atoning sacrifice for us. And because of that, we can be called the sons and daughters of God. There's some bad information out in our culture right now. You hear it on the news sometimes, especially when people are talking about conflict. You'll hear somebody say, why can't we all get along? Why can't we have peace? We're all the children of God. That's not true. That's not true. We are not all the children of God. We are all the creations of God, therefore responsible to God. We are all loved by God, and we are all made in the image of God, but we are not all the children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that for those who believe in him, Jesus, it has given them the right to be called the children of God, and you are not born with that right, and I'm not born with that right. That right to be called a son of God, that right to be called a daughter of God has to be given to you when you believe in the Son of God. We are not all the children of God. But in the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we are brought in to the family. And Psalm 139 says this about your Father in heaven. It says that he's got you hemmed in. That he's out in front of you, blazing the trail, making the way, clearing the path, and he's behind you as your rear guard. And your Father in heaven is a place of protection for you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now that word safe is interesting because every single one of us brings our own definition to that word safe. But it doesn't really matter what our definition is. It just matters what God thinks when he says safe. Luke chapter 8 tells a story of Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he says to the disciples, let's go to the other side. So they get in the boat and they sail across the other side. It was a long way across that lake and Jesus fell asleep. And as he's asleep, the storm comes on, and the disciples, they're terrified. They're scared to death. Now, there were professional fishermen in the boat, so you can imagine that this storm, it's pretty scary. And so they wake Jesus up, inviting him into their terror, because that's kind of what we do. We invite people into our fear, and it makes us less afraid somehow. And so they want him to be afraid with them, but instead, what Jesus does, he just walks to the front of the boat, and he asks, he doesn't really ask, he says to the wind and the waves to be still, and they were. The point of that story is that we would understand that Jesus has all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, even authority over nature. But a secondary meaning that we can take from that story is what God means when he says safe. Because Jesus had said, let's go to the other side. And he safely delivered them to the other side. The storm still came. So I think when God says to us, the righteous run to him and are safe, what he means is he will do for you what he has promised to do for you. You will still have to endure the storm, but he will get you to the other side. Some of us may have to endure the storm from one shore to the other shore, but you'll get to the other side. We may not end up on the shore with as much stuff as we would have liked, but he'll still get you to the other side. Because he is a place of protection for his people. His name is the Lord. His name is the God who sees. And his name is the Father. And we can find our safety in him and him alone. Some of us this morning need to run away from the false towers that we have built for ourselves. It is a false sense of security and it will fall. Only he is confident in his ability to protect and defend us. And the wisest thing that we can do is run to him.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.